You may be seated. Relax, the younger folks, adults or otherwise, and head out. Enjoy your time. By the way, those of you parents who bring your children in for the youth group, I think you should be quizzing them every night on the way home. Say, what did you learn? Some of you do. Good. That's the way it should be. All right. Glad you are here tonight. We're going to get right into the message. Yeah, I was thinking about this earlier. You know, while the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, he had a vision. He had a vision. We know it as the Book of Revelation. Thank God that it was recorded for us. And during his revelation, an angel told him that the testimony of Jesus, that is, the announcements, the stories, the proclamations, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the heart, the passion, the power. In essence, it is the spirit of prophecy. All scripture in its origin, in its essence, is prophetic. Keep that in mind. Scripture doesn't originate from some sort of natural knowledge. It all comes by supernatural divine revelation. Now, the children of God, by nature, are to be a prophetic people. Do you feel prophetic tonight? We should be a prophetic people. The Bible says, for as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons and daughters of God. That's in Romans 8. So, the prophetic should not be foreign to us, but it should be familiar territory. That's why I'm taking time in the month of December to go through the nativity prophecies. These are prophetic utterances that are connected with the birth and the coming of Christ. I'm focusing on three of them. One comes from an angel. We looked at that last week. One from a young girl, we'll look at that tonight, and one from an old man. Put that on the calendar for next Wednesday night. So today we're going to look at Mary's Magnificat, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great blessing it is to be in your house, to share a word with people who are like-minded, who are faith-minded, who are those who are prophetic-minded. And Lord, as we study these words that are prophetic, and the scripture, of course, is prophetic, I pray that you would impart to us a greater understanding and an experience, if you will, in the prophetic, so that it has an effect on how we think, it has an effect on how we live, it has an effect on how we perceive you, and that it has an effect on how we treat one another. Lord, I pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, Mary's poem has come to be known as the Magnificat. And that's in, you know, church speakeasy, church language. It's called that simply because the first word of this prophetic message, the first word in Latin, is the word Magnificat, which simply means magnified. We'll see that. But before we explore this prophetic poem, I think that it would be very helpful if we consider the story that sets up this prophecy. So we're going to go back a little bit to Luke chapter 1, verse 39. And it says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth." Now, keep in mind, you were here last week. If you were, you understand this. Mary had just received an announcement from the angel Gabriel. You know, if you just go back a couple of verses, you can see the end of that little passage that we studied last week. No one else knows that an angel has come to this young Jewish girl. She's about 15 years old. She is a virgin. She's betrothed to Joseph. But they have not come together yet as husband and wife. And the angel tells her, though she is a virgin, that she is going to conceive by the Holy Spirit. And that this child will be the Messiah. This child will be the Christ. Now the angel tells her that his name is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. So having that announcement and having said, let it be unto me according to your word, she then in haste departs from her village of Nazareth in Galilee, and she heads about 100 miles to the hill country of Judea. That's quite a journey. 100 miles. She's going there to be with her older cousin Elizabeth and Elizabeth's husband Zacharias. Now, they are an older couple, and she has been barren. They've had no children, but an angel had already come to Zacharias and told him that Elizabeth would have a child and that his name should be called John. And the angel told Elizabeth that this son, John, would be great in the sight of the Lord and that he would be the one who would prepare the way. This is all exciting stuff, prophetically speaking. This is all great stuff. So when Mary arrives at the house of Zacharias in Judea, Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. Mary is just barely pregnant. And we look at verse 41. Luke chapter 1, verse 41, and we're going to read a little bit of a passage here. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice. I like that part. She didn't just say, oh, by the way. No, she spoke out with a loud voice, and she said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Whew. As Mary is there, it turns out she stays about 3 months, presumably until John is born. But when she first arrives, she greets them, and Elizabeth, when she first hears that voice, she is filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only was Elizabeth filled with the Holy Spirit, I think we can presume that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit as well, because if you look at what the angel said earlier in Luke 1:15, he said, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. I believe it was at this moment, 6 months in the womb, 3 months from being born, John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit when he first encounters the presence of Christ in Mary's womb. And when he does, John leaps for joy. Now let me pause just a moment to make a little bit of a comparison. Jesus in you can have a powerful effect on other people. Jesus in you can have a powerful effect on other people. Mary had Jesus in her, right? When she shows up, Jesus is in her, and it had a powerful effect on other people. Elizabeth began to prophesy. Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Look at verse 43. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now this is fascinating, and you really need to get this. Even though we're only 43 verses into the Gospel of Luke, Luke has already used the word Lord, the Greek word kurios. He's already used that word 10 times, just in 43 verses. And every one of those 10 times that he uses that word, he is referring to Jehovah God. Now, keep in mind, Elizabeth knows nothing from her natural mind. It's all a prophetic revelation. Mary is pregnant by just a week or two, maybe three at most. No one but her would be aware of it. And yet when Mary arrives carrying Jesus in her womb, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and John is leaping in the womb. And Elizabeth prophesies, and she refers to Jesus as my Lord, my Lord. Remember, every previous time to this in Luke's gospel, that word Lord has been used to refer to God the Father. But this is the first declaration in the New Testament that Jesus is Lord God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Same word, same word. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul would write this. He writes, "No one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord." That's the same word. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. Now, let us look at this prophetic poem. It is a poem. You know, the poetic and the prophetic are really very closely related. In fact, almost all prophecy in Scripture is in poetic form. We don't see it very clearly that way because, well, we're taking it out of the original language and translating into English, and poetry really doesn't translate very well. But almost all prophecy in Scripture is poetic. You know, science is empirical and objective. Poetry is the opposite. It's experiential and subjective. In theology, God is the object to be examined, but in prophecy, God is a subject to be experienced. All real, I believe this, all real life-changing decisions come from the passion of subjectivity, not from the detachment of objectivity. In other words, you can have a pile of concordances and you can know everything there is to know about God in a very objective, detached way, and it will not change your life. You might be smarter in that area, but your life will be the same. But have just one subjective experience with God and your life will be changed forever. Prophecy takes us beyond the empirical, theological, scientific, objective approach to God, and it brings us into a subjective encounter with the Spirit of God. So, Mary's Magnificat is a poem. Of course, it's given to us by Luke in Greek, because he wrote the gospel in Greek, but certainly that was not the language that Mary was speaking. Her day-to-day language was Aramaic, related to the Hebrew and a predecessor to the modern Arabic language. Still, that's probably not the language that Mary was speaking when she prophesied, because she was speaking to God sacred words, and in prayer and in speaking to God, the Jews always used Hebrew. So in this case, she constructs this poetic, prophetic utterance, the thing we call the Magnificat. She does it in a very common Hebrew form of four verses of four lines. Now, we don't see it again that way in the Scriptures. When we look at it, you'll notice that it doesn't just fall easily into four lines because, well, translators weren't trying to keep it poetically accurate. They were trying to get the exact understanding. So, we miss out, I think, on some of the beauty and the richness that we might get if we did understand the Hebrew poem, but we still get the meaning. The meaning is clear. So I want us to work through this line by line. I believe it's going to provide deep and profound insight. So Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47. The Song of Mary is the subtitle on my page. And Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, in the original, it starts out with the word magnify, or magnificat in Latin. Now, when Mary starts off with this prophetic poem, it reminds me of David's 34th Psalm. That's the one that goes, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." She is magnifying the Lord. You know, we live in a constant tension of choices. To live in this world means that you are going to face problems. You are going to have trials. You are going to have troubles on a regular basis. And I don't mean that as, you know, just being negative. It's just reality. Some of those difficulties are going to be minor. Some of them could be severe, but it seems like they're always there, right? Has anybody had a trial lately? Anybody had a difficult time lately? You know, the Bible says, as a man is born for trouble, so as the sparks fly upward. We have a choice in our lives, in the struggle. We have a choice whether we will magnify the trouble or whether we will magnify the Lord. We can't fully understand Mary and what she's saying here unless we try and see her situation at that moment. We'll miss a lot if we just look at her and this message from a historical perspective, what we know of her now. We've got to get into where she was at that moment in time. What was her situation? Well, she's a 15-year-old teen, right? She's unwed. She's pregnant. Now, we know it's the Spirit of God, but no one else knows that. Who else is going to believe that? Joseph isn't going to believe it, and he didn't until an angel came and spoke to him in a dream. Her parents aren't going to believe it. Her village isn't going to believe it. And she lives in a culture where, well, they stone women for that. Or at least they shame them and bring tremendous rejection upon them. That's where Mary is at this moment. And what does she say? My soul magnifies the Lord. She's not magnifying the problem. She's not magnifying the trial. She is magnifying the Lord. And we need to make that same choice day by day. No matter what, we need to magnify the Lord. It's easy to magnify the trouble. It always is. But don't do it. Magnify the Lord. Speak of His greatness. Speak of His power. Speak of His faithfulness. Speak of His love. Verse 47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, rejoiced here, rejoiced is a word that literally means to jump. Yeah. To jump. It means to jump. And by implication, it means to jump for joy. How can your spirit jump? She says, my spirit has rejoiced in God. How can your spirit jump? Your spirit's not material. It doesn't have a physical presence. So how can it jump unless something from your spirit goes all the way up through your mind, will, and emotions, and is expressed through your body? And here's what we need to learn. We can short-circuit our praise. We can short-circuit our praise. Praise is initiated by the Holy Spirit in our spirit, and it begins to work its way up into our mind and our emotions and our will, but that's where we tend to shut it down. And that's a shame. You know, instead of getting full of expression by physical action, by lifting our hands or shouting or clapping or leaping, by doing something, we tend to just short-circuit it. We stop it. Let's not short-circuit our praise. Let's make a way for our spirit to flow through the rest of us, the rest of our being, that the entire body can be involved in praising and worshiping God, in praising His holy name. That's what she's doing. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Verse 48, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. And this is one of the great themes that will be recurrent in Mary's poem. God notices the lowly and exalts them. And God ignores the high and mighty and puts them down. He took notice of a lowly servant girl. Now, you catch the eye of God exactly the opposite of how you catch the eye of man. We discussed this a little bit last time. You catch the eye of man by making a show, by doing something to catch their attention. We catch God's attention by humbling ourselves, being quiet before Him. In Isaiah 62:2, God says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit." Second part of verse 48. "For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." We talk about being blessed. The world talks about being lucky. You know, the world thinks about luck. They use that term lucky because they don't know what the source is. Because we know what the source is, right? We see God as the one who is providing the good things in our lives. We know what the source is. They don't know what the source is, and so they just think to themselves, "Well, man, that guy is lucky. Things just seem to go right for him." We become blessed when we can identify the source of the goodness. Now, how many of us would say that we are blessed? I think all of us would say we're blessed. Of course we would. But in that moment, was that generation calling her blessed? She's going, "Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." In that moment, was that generation calling her blessed? No, they would have called her immoral. They would have called her scandalous. And in a, you know, that moment, what way was she blessed? How could she be saying this? We say she was blessed, but does that mean her life was easy? See, we often think blessed means that our life is easy and everything goes well, that everything turns out the way that we'd like all the time. Well, Mary's life was not like that. She had to endure the scandal. And in fact, they go to Bethlehem and her family becomes the target of state-sponsored terrorism when Herod tries to murder every baby boy 2 years and under. They had to flee for their lives to a foreign country. Just think of all the confusion of being the mother of Jesus and trying to understand his mission and what he was doing and moments where she's asking for him and she hears him say, "Who is my mother? Those who hear the words of God and obey, that's my mother. I don't care who you are." That would be hard to hear from your son. Her life was not easy, but she was blessed because true blessing is simply to be used of God to bless others. That's what true blessing really is. And that's what she was. She was truly blessed. Verse 49. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Now notice, again, she is speaking this by faith. Remember, she's only been pregnant for a couple of weeks, and at this point, she likely didn't have any real physical evidence of being pregnant. But in verse 45, Elizabeth says, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." So when she says, "The mighty one has done great things for me," it was a faith confession. She hadn't seen anything yet, but she has believed the word. And she goes on to say, "And holy is his name." It's the same as hallowed be his name. Get this. Jesus grew up in a home where the mother prayed, "Hallowed be thy name." I mean, you know, we like to maybe think that Jesus learned how to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," just from the Spirit of God. But I think he learned it because he grew up in a home where they prayed, "Hallowed be thy name." Mom prayed, "Hallowed be thy name." No doubt he heard it over and over. And Luke 1:50, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." And then another recurring theme in this poem is God's generational dealings. In fact, three or four verses speak in some way about generations. You know, a lot of charismatic churches focus more on generational curses than they do on generational blessings. Make note, his mercy and his blessing is from generation to generation. His blessing, his mercy, generation to generation. And I believe the greatest dimension of God's blessing only comes after it is established in a family for a few generations. I believe there are some dimensions of blessing that will not fully manifest until it becomes a generational blessing. That is where it builds momentum. I think we've got an excellent example sitting on the front row, Pastor Ben. Generation, grandfather, serving the Lord, father, serving the Lord in ministry, Pastor Ben. Even a greater level, I believe, of that generational blessing is manifesting through his life and moving through his family to his girls who are being raised. Generational blessing. If you don't come, and you know, I did not have that benefit. If you don't come from a family with a legacy of generational blessing, then you have the high honor of being the patriarch of a new beginning blessing for your family. I tell you, that is a great thing. That is a great, his mercy is on those who fear him. That is, those who honor him. So get serious about honoring God in your family. Get serious about honoring God in your family so that you can establish generational blessing in your family. Every time you sit down to a meal, sincerely honor God by giving thanks to him, even if you're in a public place. Every Lord's Day, make sure that your family is in the Lord's house. Well, yeah, but I'm not so focused on church because, well, I don't get that much out of it. Well, maybe you do and maybe you don't, but it's not just about you, is it? You should be in church if for no other reason than to honor the Lord on his day. And don't neglect to do what it says in Proverbs. Honor the Lord with the tithe. Honor the Lord in the tithe. If you'll do those things and your family sees it, you know, that you pray at meals, that you attend church religiously, that you take the first part of your income and you honor God with it, you will teach your children to fear the Lord. That, my friends, is the foundation of generational blessings. I want my family to be blessed well beyond me. Generational blessing is a family treasure, and we need to establish and guard it. We need to establish and guard it. And yet, many are willing to piddle it away on worthless trinkets and trash. I mean, how did our country, how did our culture founded on reverence of God and honor and respect for God, how did it degrade to the morass that it has become today? We traded our family treasure for trinkets and trash. Instead of raising our children on the milk and the meat of God's word, we gave into their childish cravings for Mountain Dew and cotton candy. It's no wonder we're so weak and sickly. You can't raise a strong generation at the amusement park on amusement park food. You just can't do it. Family time is important, and the most important family time is the time that you lead your family to reverence God and the things of God. Where you lead them to a knowledge of God through family devotions. Do you spend time with your family, talking about God, learning the scriptures together? You lead them in meaningful prayer. You lead them in the proper use of mammon. You know, until they're taught the proper use of money, their finances are going to be more of a curse than a blessing. It's just the way it works. And the first lesson that you need to learn about as far as money goes is honoring God with the first 10%. And of course, when we talk about family time, you should be leading your family to church. I guarantee you, Jesus grew up doing just that. Jesus grew up in a family where they went to church every Sabbath. They gave thanks at meals. They tithed. Growing up, when I grew up, my family did not do any of that. None of that. But we did once I got saved. Our family was raised that way. If your family did, well, you're a step ahead. I often think back. I wonder what my life would have been like had I lived in a Christian home. Because, you know, it wasn't until after I was, I don't know, mid-20s or so, and I'd already ruined half of my life, that I found Jesus. Think of what my life could have been. How much farther ahead I would have been had I had a God-fearing family that taught me how to live for Jesus. That would have even introduced me to Jesus. So if that wasn't your family experience, then you can be that new patriarch of a new beginning of blessing in your family. Generational blessing. Hallelujah. Well, that kind of was a long diatribe. Let's move on. Verse 51. She goes on to say, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Yeah, it says he scattered the proud. I think we tend to think of Jesus as gathering, right? Saying, come unto me. But Jesus gathers and he scatters. He scatters those who imagine that they are important. I mean, that's a great definition of pride. Pride is the imagination that we're really something important. Like we're the most important thing. It's the imagination that the universe of our life should really revolve around us. The only person who deserves to have any universe revolve around them, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will not be second place. He will not be second place. We have to quit imagining that we are important. The Lord has been able to do just fine without us, so we need to humble ourselves and just be thankful that he has chosen to include us. We are not the most important. Luke chapter 1, 52. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. That just reminds me of Micah 6, 8, where it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? He puts down the mighty from their thrones, but he exalts the lowly. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. I read that and I can't help but think of what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. In Revelation 3:17, to quote him, he says, you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I tell you, we have nothing to boast about apart from the Lord. Think about this again. Starting back in verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of his hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has lifted the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Keeping that in mind, jump ahead 30 years. Look at Luke chapter 6, where Jesus is speaking what we refer to as the Beatitudes. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. See, most people who come to Jesus, who seek the Lord's help, are those who feel poor and needy. Can the rich come to Jesus? Well, yes, they can. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. It doesn't matter how you view yourself. You've got to be at that point where you realize no matter what kind of car that we drive, no matter what kind of house we live in, we are poor and needy. And I got an awful lot to think about recently when Pastor Ben was talking about our need to be hungry. Our need to be hungry and to have and to sense that pain of hunger. We need to be those who are hungry and seeking after God. We've got to be at the point that we realize we are hungry and be hungry for God. If we just walk around in our own arrogance and we boast about how great we are and how wonderful our life is and how we've got it all under control, no problems, Jesus will say, well, fine, take care of yourself. Jesus is going to minister to the hungry, to the needy, to the desperate, to the hurting, to the broken. And realize it or not, we're all that way. Every single one of us. We're good at hiding it. We put on a good show. But we all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. Don't let your pride condemn you. Back to Luke chapter 1, verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Who is Israel? Israel is the servant of the Lord. Now, the physical Israel is always blessed according to his covenant promises. But God never blesses Israel for Israel's sake alone. God blesses Israel that they might be a blessing. So when God blesses Israel, he simply blesses them to be a blessing. And when Israel ceases to be concerned about being a blessing, well, that's when they end up falling into judgment and exile. We have to be passionate, not about being blessed, but about being a blessing. Being a blessing to others. Verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. We need to be a blessing. Now, that is one of the things we did teach our children, that it was more important to be a blessing than to be blessed. Anybody in ministry will understand that. Your kids, you know, the whole family, if you're in a ministry family, the whole family sacrifices for others. You know, they may not have always enjoyed it, but they got blessed by it, by being a blessing to others. They learned to be the men that they are today because we taught them that we do things to bless others. It's easy to get all bummed out, you know, well, we have to do that now. Man, I would really just rather go out and play. Well, this is the way that we're going to be a blessing to others. We continued to instill in them that their main objective in life was not to just enjoy life on their own for fun, but to be a blessing. And there's fun in the blessing. In blessing others, that there's a whole different level of fun, I think, that we can enjoy when we think of others first. Anyway, where was I? 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. We have to answer the question, who is the seed of Abraham? Who is the Israel of God? We're going to go to Galatians for this. Galatians lays it out for us, starting in chapter 3, verse 26. There it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. If you are all one in Christ, or for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Who are the seed of Abraham? Those who believe. And what is the promise? that you might be blessed, so that you can be a blessing. Keep that in mind as we go on to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. It's a new creation. That's what avails something. That means that once you come to Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, it doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile. That's irrelevant. What matters are that you are a new creature in Christ. Have you met him? Have you had that encounter? Have you been made new on the inside? That's what matters. And then verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Hallelujah. The new Israel is the new creation in Christ. That's the Israel that is going to bring the blessing of God to the nations. Amen? Amen. All right, I'm almost done. I'm going to finish this up. I'm going to close out with just four lessons that we learn from Mary's Magnificat. Four primary lessons, one from each of the verses. First lesson, magnify the Lord no matter what. If we keep magnifying the Lord, I tell you, it's going to work out. It worked out for Mary, right? Her name's not scandalous. In fact, there is no woman in history, in all of humanity, who has received more honor than Mary. She knew in the coming days her name was going to be scandalized, but she didn't focus on that problem. She magnified the Lord. The second lesson, honor God and be the source of generational blessing. Teach your family to fear God. If your family doesn't have a legacy of honoring God, then you be the patriarch of a new beginning of blessing in your family. Third lesson, stay humble and hungry and poor and needy before God. I know that it almost sounds counterintuitive, but we do need to have that concept. We are hungry before God. We are poor before God. We are needy before God. That's how we stay humble. And the fourth lesson, the new creation in Christ is the Israel of God. We are the seed of Abraham. The covenant promises, the covenant blessings belong to us, but not to die with us, to flow through us, that we might be a blessing, that he might make us a blessing to everyone around us and for generations to come. Lord, I thank you for the great blessing that we all have received. And Lord, I pray that you help us to understand how much more of you that we need and how much more of you that can work through us to the needs of others. That we would be blessed so that we could bless others. And Lord, as we bless others, let your name be glorified. Let your holy name be magnified in our lives and in our communities, in our families, in our country. Lord, we thank you for the evening that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for the word that you have shared. And we ask, Father, that you help us to just focus in on this concept throughout the week. Let your spirit continue to speak to us. Let the praise continue to rise up in us for the greatness that we recognize in you, in Jesus, in the gift that you have given. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.